Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 9. We continue our sermon series through the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 9. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. Listen to it very carefully. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him, if it shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they're going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy. No conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray and ask for his blessing. Father in heaven, you have seen fit to give us your word, your way, in your form, the form you have chosen. You've chosen your servants, the prophets, to write exactly what you told them to write. And they wrote it infallibly because they were inspired by your spirit. And gracious God, you have told us in your word that all of Scripture is profitable for us. There's something here for us to learn. We are called to grow in faith in Christ, to turn away from sin and wickedness, and to flee to Christ, in whom is our only hope. Father, we ask in short now for the illumining work of your Spirit, that we may grow in our faith in Christ, that we may profit from this word, that it wouldn't just go over our heads, we wouldn't just dismiss it, we wouldn't just let it roll off of us without thinking about it again. But Father, we pray this word would penetrate our hearts and minds, sanctify us. And Father, for any unbelievers, we pray that you would have mercy, and even through this word, bring salvation. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes writes this: for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And he lists in here a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's an appropriate time and place for these things. This was certainly true for the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Ephraim and Samaria. These are all words that are describing the same group of people, the northern kingdom of Israel. And just as a real quick history lesson to show where we are right now, right after the reign of King Solomon, so King Solomon had, you know, he had King David, then his son King Solomon. Solomon had a glorious kingdom, it was very rich, built the temple, and expanded the territory really far. Well, right after King Solomon's death, there was a rebellion. There was a breaking away. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the ring went to his head, and he became rather tyrannical. And in reaction to this, there was a general, Jeroboam, who led the 10 northern tribes to resist and rebel and form their own kingdom. So right after the reign of King Solomon, you have the splitting of Israel into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. So when we talk about Israel here, for the most part, we're talking about the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes that broke away from the south. Something else to remember when this happened, Jeroboam was very shrewd in his approach. He understood that if the people went down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and make sacrifices there, the people would have divided loyalties. He's very smart. He understood something about politics, even though he was very evil. And so he led the northern tribes into idol worship, to worship golden calves, among other things. And so from the outset, the northern kingdom of Israel was plagued with idolatry. This is the kingdom that Hosea is currently speaking to, and the Lord is speaking to through his mouthpiece, his prophet Israel. So what's going on right now in our text? Well, Israel's having a party. Israel is having a very good time, enjoying a very prosperous time. The Lord has been kind to them in allowing crops to abound, and the grapes are coming out all over the place, and they're having wine that's flowing. It's really a good time. And indeed, there is a time, beloved church, for a people to laugh and to dance. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for Israel to rejoice and be festive. And in fact, brothers and sisters, Israel was commanded by God in the law to hold festivals in which they laughed and rejoiced and made merry over the blessings that God had given to them. You even heard a little bit about this in our offering time. You know, it's appropriate to think about the blessings of God, what God has given to us. Realize he's been very good to us. Merciful, kind, gracious, generous. And we respond with gratitude. We respond with thanks. We bless the Lord. We rejoice together in blessing the Lord. Well, this is what the Lord commanded in the law. So for Israel, you know, there's a reminder. Consider all that the Lord their God has done for Israel. The Lord called Abraham, their father, out of Ur of the Chaldees and all of the paganism of Ur, and made wonderful promises to him. That's a reason for partying and celebration. That's what the law calls the people to rejoice over. The Lord promised Abraham a land, the land of Canaan, and seed and children. And because Abraham believed God, Abraham was counted as righteous before God. Truly God was good and merciful to Father Abraham. And the Lord their God was true to his word. Indeed, he blessed his people, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. Notice the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You are defined here in part by the Exodus. I brought you out. I delivered you. Israel was the beloved son. Let my son go that he may worship me. And the Lord guided them to Sinai, where he revealed himself to them through his law. They were his unique people, blessed, delivered from slavery, led to the land of promise, given what God had promised them through Abraham, their father. And so there was, in Israel's history, a legitimate time to rejoice, and there was a lot to rejoice over. There was a time to laugh. There was a time to dance. But beloved church, that time in our text has come to an end. It's out of place. It's inappropriate. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. There are not going to be any festivities before the Lord their God. Those festivities are out of place. This is not the time for parties before the Lord. This is not the time to engage in appointed festivities before God. And why not, beloved church? Why not? The prophet, by inspiration of the Spirit, says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. If everything has its season and its time, then the time has run out for the northern kingdom's rejoicing, and it has been replaced by the season of mourning and affliction. The Lord's patience has reached its limit. Just as the Lord waited for the Amorites in Abraham's day to reach their full measure of wickedness before the Lord would act and destroy them, so too Israel has now reached that full measure of wickedness. In other words, you just can't keep sinning and sinning and sinning and expect that God will let you get away with it. You see, God is patient. One thing to understand in the scriptures, God is very patient. He is very, very patient. So patient that, in fact, people are tempted to scoff and say, the Lord will never do anything. No, that's not the case. God is very patient, but there comes a time where he says that that's it. We're done. There's only so much wickedness he will tolerate before he acts in final judgment, or he acts in judgment to bring recompense on the wicked. What are you supposed to do with that time in between? Well, you repent. The patience of the Lord is given for a people to repent of their sins, to turn away from their wickedness, to flee from sin and flee unto Christ and find mercy. But Israel was just throwing a big party and haven't had it. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. The Lord's patience has reached its limit. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Again, this is striking language. We remember the imagery when we go back to the beginning of Hosea, where Hosea is to marry a wife, Gomer, who's going to turn out to be unfaithful to him, which is a picture for everyone to see of how Israel has been to the Lord. You're acting like a prostitute, just like Hosea's wife did. Okay, and he's saying to Israel, this is you. If you are scandalized by what you see going on with Hosea, it's you and what you've done to the Lord, your God. The Lord has reached his limits in patience. And what has happened, beloved church? What's happened in the northern kingdom? Well, we find in verses 10 and 15 references to Baal Peor and Gilgal. He says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit in its first season, I saw your fathers. This is the Israelites coming into the land. But they came to Baal Peor, or they were in the wilderness. They came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Baal Peor is the place where Balaam told King Balak back in the book of Numbers to set up idolatrous altars to be a stumbling block to Israel. That's Numbers 25, while they were wandering in the wilderness. Very smart idea. Balaam wants the money. He's a prophet for hire. He's been promised that if he can curse Israel, he gets paid a lot. But every time he opens his mouth, he has to bless Israel because God won't let him curse Israel. So he schemes and comes up with a great scheme. Well, if I can't curse them, what we can do is seduce them. Get them to follow idols. Let them do it themselves. And they'll provoke the Lord to wrath. They'll come under judgment for their own evil deeds. And that's exactly what Israel did. So many in Israel. So Baal Peor is that place where Balaam told King Balak to set up idolatrous altars and became a stumbling block to the people. And beloved church, Gilgal was also a place where idol worship occurred in Israel. And how bad was it, all this that Israel did? What really provoked you? You got the idolatry. How bad did it become? Look at verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Gibeah. What is Gibeah? Beloved church, I want to tell you this is corrupt. If you want a sordid story, an exposure of depravity at work, you look at Judges chapter 19 and you see the depravity in the covenant community. A depravity that matches and may actually exceed the depravity of the nations that are around them. It's bad. It is, of course, the story of the Levite and his concubine who come into Gibeah. And the worthless men of Gibeah demand something obscene, wicked, demonic. It's evil. It's very bad. And at the end of this story, you have a dead concubine and some other grotesque things that happen. And then a lot of people of the tribe of Benjamin get slaughtered in revenge for their wickedness. It was bad. This is a low point in a book filled with low points. The days of Gibeah. Beloved church, in that story we hear echoes of Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, you actually hear Isaiah using that language in Isaiah chapter 1. Woe unto you, Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying, the covenant people of God, my people that I was separating to be a holy people, are more like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not being holy. This is why God is provoked to wrath. This is why God is warning his people of the covenant judgments that are coming. They've broken his law, and they're doing it without a care. There's no fear of God. It's scandalous. But brothers and sisters, this is the people of God. This is Israel. This is how absolutely corrupt and vile the northern kingdom has become. And so now think about it. They're partying. Rejoice at a time like this? With all this going on? Never. Stop partying. Stop your celebrating. Stop your dancing. It's obscene. It's wicked. Repent. Weep. Cry and lament that such bad things are happening, that you're engaged in such wickedness. Weep and repent. The Lord is about to strike. But would they listen? No. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad, they say. But they are sadly mistaken, beloved. They are deceived by their own sinful hearts. They think everything's going to be okay. The Lord hasn't bothered them thus far. Why should they think anything will happen to them tomorrow? It all seems so good right now. Yet, beloved church, the Lord declares to Israel that her time is up. The times and seasons which the Lord changes have, in fact, changed. The seed of Abraham has become corrupt. They are more like Ishmael than Isaac. They are more like Esau than a son of Jacob. And covenant curse looms for them. And beloved church, we see in our text that two kinds of covenant curse are coming for them. There is the curse of the land and the curse of the seed. And here we see, as we're seeing in the book of Hosea, and as you see through the prophets, generally a reversal that occurs. You see this language of going back to Egypt, you have a reversal of the Exodus. Well, here also, when you look at the covenant curses being pronounced, you have a reversal of the promised blessings given to Abraham. A reversal. So rather than blessing the land, there's now going to be a cursing of the land. Rather than blessing the seed, there's going to be a cursing of the seed. Not in an ultimate sense, because God is the one who guarantees the promise, but the benefits that Israel is enjoying are going to be turned. Beloved, listen again to verses 2 and 3 and then verse 6. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. And then verse 6, for behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. Again, covenant curse coming upon the people. Even if they flee to Egypt, they will be found out. They will not escape. Beloved church, if in blessing Israel, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, then the curse of Israel's sin is a typological return to Egypt, expulsion from the land of promise. And it, essentially, the Exodus is undone for Israel in the coming Assyrian invasion. So the superpower Assyria coming from the east, which is going to come up and over the Fertile Crescent from the north and attack. That's the dominant superpower. They're coming for Israel, and Israel will be taken out of the land. God delivered his people from Egypt in the great act of salvation. God saying, I'm going to put you back. Not in Egypt. That's language to help us understand the significance of this. I'm going to let the Assyrians have you. You're out of my land. You're gone. It is the undoing of Israel, the undoing of the Exodus. And brothers and sisters, we also hear hints of the falling curse found in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the land, as God curses Adam for his sin against the Lord, the land is cursed with thorns and thistles, and the man can only get the land to produce by the sweat of his brow. We hear echoes of this curse in our text. The wine will fail. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. But brothers and sisters, this land curse is not the only curse that we hear. In verses 11 through 17, we have a curse pronounced on the seed. Again, listen to 11 through 17. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to the slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Beloved church, in Psalm 127, Solomon declares, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the womb, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Yet again, brothers and sisters, because of Israel's sin, because they have not had the faith of Father Abraham, that blessing is revoked. The wombs in Israel will be closed. And even the children that are born will be subject to death. Ironically, beloved church, part of Israel's idolatry was the attempt through temple prostitution to secure fruitfulness in the land and to have a seed. Yet the Lord shows that he and he alone is the source of all blessings. What is Baal? What are these other idols? They're nothing. These calves, they're nothing. They're the creation of human hands, the product of human imaginations. They don't save. They don't produce. To say, behold, Israel, look at your God. You know, as Aaron did, this is the God who delivered you from Egypt. That's ludicrous, one, and blasphemous, two. The gods are nothing. And now the Lord will show Israel her utter foolishness by taking away what she thought she was securing by her idolatry. That is her own children. The time to rejoice has come to an end in Israel. For now. Now is the time to mourn. Now is the time to weep. That's what the prophet is saying. Now is the day of recompense. The Assyrians are coming, and you can't stop them. They will be here. Set your car. Set your clock. Now is the time when the blessings promised by God to Abraham and his seed are withheld. Now, I don't want to say revoked in the sense of an ultimate sense, because again, God will not ultimately revoke on his promises. But there is a temporal nature to it. There's a temporary
revocation, we could say. There's a temporary twist and turn here where God is cursing and bringing judgment. Yet as we say this, again, we think about, didn't the Lord swear to Abraham? And in fact, the writer of Hebrews makes this point. Not only did he make a promise, but he also swore an oath to Abraham. Did he not promise a seed and a land? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, as we look at the prophets here, there is a time and a season for everything. And in this moment of redemptive history, the time is not yet fulfilled for God to bring the fullness of his promise to his people. The season is not yet ripe for the hope and consolation of Israel to enter into history. Israel is to suffer covenant curse for her sin against her covenant husband, and she is to face dissolution. The Assyrians must have their victory, just as Israel had been given victory over the wicked inhabitants of Canaan. But again, brothers and sisters, as we've seen looking through this, as we've seen looking through the book of Hosea, and as we're in a section right now that's one judgment after another judgment after another judgment, we recognize that there is, in fact, a hope held out to the people of God. Indeed, there is a hope held out to us. Our hope is found here. You see, but stepping back just a little bit from that, our text is not merely about Israel's sin and her defeat. It's not merely about God's temporal covenant judgment against his wayward people. Something important to understand about God's judgment on Israel is that it is a foreshadowing of what must come for all sinners. And here I have a quote from Herman Ritterboss, which is very good. He says this about Israel and God's judgment on his people. He says this: "This people, as the people of God, has for a long time represented the whole world. So the judgment passed on Israel contains in germ the judgment that is to be passed on the world as a whole." This is something very important for us to understand in reading through the prophets. As God condemns the sins of his people, he's also condemning the world because they are like the world. The reason why they're being condemned is because they are so like the world. And so the people should look at what God does to Israel here and say, God's going to bring this on the whole world one day. You think he won't judge? Think things are just going to keep going like they've been going? You're fooling yourself. There is a day of recompense coming. There is an ultimate day of judgment that will come. Righteousness shall prevail. Judgment shall come. Sin shall be dealt with. Now that day has not come in its final fullness, but it is coming. And we should read the prophets and understand, as God deals with Israel in these ways, as he deals with Israel's sin in these ways, he's dealing with Israel because they're too much like the world, which he shall judge. Brothers and sisters, we will not shy away from what the Bible says about judgment. We will not shy away from what the Bible says about hell, or the lake of fire, or eternal damnation. We will not shy away from the doctrine of the wrath of God. To shy away from the doctrine of the wrath of God is to treat God as being unholy. If there's anything in Scripture we can say about God, is he is holy above all else. And even our understanding of God's love must be understood in terms of his holiness. Read through 1 John. 1 John is very helpful here because in 1 John we're told God is love. People love that expression. God is love. So everybody's okay. You can do what you want. No. It's true God is love. The Bible declares God is love. But how so? Here's the love of God. He gave his son to be a propitiation for sins because he can't stand sin. And the big problem that you face through the Bible is this. How do we take care of our sin problem? That's the issue. We have a sin problem. How do we take care of that before holy God? Who is so scary holy. I can say that's one way to describe it, is being scary holy. People have, you know, sometimes we speak of God in such trite and trivial ways that we do not grasp the gravity of the nature of God and his holiness. We don't understand his majesty. We take him so lightly. But beloved church, God is intensely holy. And as we've said before, when people see angels revealed, what's the response people have to angels? They fall on their face. That's not even God, that's an angel. But when they see the glory of heaven, they fall on their faces. You see, we must understand the holy majesty of our God. We must understand his hatred of sin. We must appreciate that to know our problem and to know our desperate need. We need someone to deliver us from the wrath of God. We need someone who can take away our sin so that we will not be eternally cast away. And beloved church, we need a redeemer. Let's go back to Abraham's God's promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. What appears to be reversed here in our text, in a temporal way, with the northern kingdom. He made a promise to Abraham and confirmed it with an oath that he would bless Abraham and his seed. And here's the thing we have to consider. The judgment that we see, the punishments we see here inflicted by God upon his covenant people for their sins, for their covenant failure, this punishment must also be inflicted upon the Redeemer. How can we have peace with God? Well, the only way that we can have peace with God is if someone pays for our sins. We can either pay for our own sins eternally in the lake of fire, facing God's eternal wrath and curse, or someone can pay it for us who's not merely a man but also God, the God-man. And the promise of God to Abraham is the promise of a redeemer, that he, the true and faithful Israelite, must be counted as the worst of sinners, treated as the worst of sinners. He who knew no sin must be counted as the sinful, as sinful as the Israelites of Gibeah. He must be treated as the worst Israelite, the worst idolater, the worst sinner, in order to save his people. He, that is our Lord Jesus, must face the full fury of his Father, expressed here typologically in the northern kingdom of Israel's judgment. He must face this. He must drink that end time eschatological cup of wrath of God to the dregs. He must face the punishment, not because he deserves it, but because his people do. And this is the only way to save us. The wrath of God must be satisfied. Divine justice must be satisfied. God just can't dismiss it. If he just dismissed sin, he would not be holy. And what is God above all else? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. No, the Lord Jesus must drink the cup of the wrath of God to the dregs. And in the fullness of time, he will have a season of mourning and weeping. He will be the suffering servant. He will be the man of sorrows. Yes, you see, as the prophet calls Israel to stop their partying, stop their festivities, so also the Son of Man must endure this and be the man of sorrows. One acquainted with grief. One whose heart is broken. He must have a season of exile, not merely being kicked out of the land of Canaan, but exile from the land of the living. He must die and be buried. He must be taken captive by his great enemy, death, and our great enemy. And beloved, we also see what Jesus must suffer here in terms of children, the offspring being cut off. You see, this is what must happen to the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God made flesh, the only begotten Son of the Father, who must die in covenant judgment for the redemption of his people. And brothers and sisters, as we consider the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus for our salvation, we have to remember that the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. The Trinity is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at our text, how Israel is to suffer by having his sons executed in covenant judgment. You see, it's not only Jesus who saves us, but the Father who gives his Son as an atonement for our sins. It's the Father who gives his own Son over to covenant curse so that we could be set free. For God so loved the world. The so there means in this way. For God in this way loved the world. How? How did God love the world? He gave his only begotten Son. But whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father himself must forsake his own Son on the cross in order to redeem Israel. Beloved church, in order to redeem us. Truly, our salvation is an act of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We are not good people. We cannot do good works and please God apart from the grace of God at work on our behalf. So even our best works can't get us into heaven. We can't keep the law. We're born lawbreakers ever since Adam sinned. There's no way for us to earn our salvation. There's no way for us to be good enough. We're already sinners from the start. Our salvation is something we cannot do for ourselves. We must trust in the work of another for us. And we see in Matthew chapter 27 and other places, the Father forsakes and condemns his only Son for our sins so that in time, in the right season, he may raise up and glorify his Son. But not only his Son, but all his sons and daughters who are adopted in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus' resurrection is also the resurrection of the believer. The Apostle Paul talks about that in places like Ephesians chapter 2. You have been raised with Christ. When Jesus died, you died. When Jesus was buried, you were buried. When Jesus was raised, you were raised. When Jesus ascended into heaven, you also ascended. When he was seated at the right hand, you were seated with him. Because you're in Christ, if indeed you're trusting in Christ for your salvation. You see, he was cursed so that we could be blessed. He was cut off so that we could be adopted and receive the spirit of adoption. And in the fullness of time, at the consummation of the ages, there will indeed come a time, a season, when all of time will cease. When we will no longer be subject to the changing seasons, but will enter into our eternal rest, the eternal Sabbath, enjoying forever the rich blessings Christ has purchased for us. That season will come eventually. It's coming. Day by day. There's a little less time every day. But it will eventually come. It is certain, beloved church. There's coming a day when we will see God face to face, and we will glorify him and enjoy him forever perfectly. We will not have any more sins or struggles. We will see the smiling face of our Father. But beloved church, we also must recognize that that is not yet the season we're in. We are in a season prior to the consummation. We're in what we may call we have a tension between what Christ has already done for us and what Christ shall one day fully do for us. We call it the already and the not yet. To get really technical, we call it semi-eschatological. All that means is that Christ has secured our salvation. That work has already begun in those who trust in Christ. And one day, it will finally be completed. And we will no longer have struggles with sin. We will no longer have these struggles of the flesh. We will no longer be mourning losses the way we do in this age. And our time now is characterized by both rejoicing and mourning. And that's important to understand, brothers and sisters. Know the times. There's a time and a season for everything. Today, we have much to rejoice over. And yet, we also have those seasons of mourning, those seasons that we're down, those seasons that we struggle. That's part of wilderness life. That's part of living in this age prior to the return of Christ. And I want to remind you, beloved church, this is also a day of salvation in the sense of we have a mission. The time is short. The judgment of God is coming. The church has a mission. And that mission is this. We are to be a light to a lost and dying world. There are people who do not know Christ. And if they never come to confess Christ, they're going to go to hell. The wrath of God is coming. And our job as a church is to be a light, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations, with the hopes that God will use us to bring his people to salvation. You see, we believe in the doctrine of predestination. We confess the doctrine of election, absolutely. But we also recognize that that does not mean we're not responsible to fulfill our mission that we've been given, to make disciples of the nations, to preach Christ to every creature, to call men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sins and turn to Christ for salvation. And we have to take this mission seriously. Think about your friends. We think about our friends, family members that don't know Christ. If they die apart from Christ, they go to hell. Anyone who dies apart from Christ will go to hell. They will face the wrath of God forever. Know the season, beloved. And be stirred up in zeal and compassion, good works. Let us be stirred up in our zeal for the lost. Let us be stirred up in a zeal to encourage one another and build one another up, knowing that we continue to struggle. Let's recognize the times. Let's be fervent in prayer. It's time now to be fervent in prayer. Zealous for the things of God. Let's put away foolishness. See, one of the great things that Israel was being condemned for in our chapter was being foolish in light of the times. She was partying when she should have been mourning. It was out of place. We could say, the big word we could use is anachronistic. You know, it's out of time. It's out of place. This is not appropriate for what's going on. Well, we ourselves must be careful not to do things out of place and out of time. We must not be at home in this world, so at home that we think nothing of eternity and nothing of our mission as a church. Let us be stirred up, knowing the days are short, the time is coming. God will bring his judgment. Let's take advantage of the time and use our time wisely for the building up and edification of the kingdom. Asking our God to use us. This is not a call for everyone to become a minister. Not everyone is a minister. This is not a call for us to do super works. Some are called to do extraordinary things. Some are called to the different offices, and they must fulfill those offices as they're called. But we as a church have a general call to seek the things of the Lord, to pray for our church, to pray for our missionaries, to support our churches. And as we have opportunity to speak to people we know and love and invite them to worship, invite them to come and join the church, point out to them the things of God. That doesn't mean we're all going to do the same kinds of works. We're all differently gifted, beloved. But we all do need to remember our great mission and be zealous for it. The time is short. Let us be stirred up to love and good works. Let us be zealous for the gospel. Let us be hopeful. Let us help brothers and sisters who are struggling in that hope. May we be conformed to the image of Christ, and may we grow in that faith that Father Abraham has, and that we now have in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word. Your word speaks to us about realities that sometimes we would rather not think about. It's hard to see a passage on judgment like this, and particularly the way that it speaks about what Israel is about to suffer. It's not easy to consider the great wickedness and things that fall upon even this covenant community. Father in heaven, we pray, though, that we would grow as we hear these words, that we would grow in our knowledge of Christ, that we would put away foolishness, we would put away sin, we would put away lethargy, lack of zeal, that we would remember The days are short. Judgment is coming. We as a church have a great mission. We have brothers and sisters that need us and our gifts for their edification. Gracious God, we pray that you would stir us up in zeal for you, in hatred for sin, in love for your gospel, in love for the people of this world who are perishing. We don't know who your elect are. We don't. But you do. And we pray that you would use us to draw your elect to salvation. And soften our hearts, Father, that we would not dismiss those who are lost, even our enemies, even those that we may disagree with in so many profound ways. Our nation right now is split. It's dividing. Father and God, we pray that we may love even those who disagree with us politically, those who disagree with us in the matters of this world, those who disagree with us, Father, in the matters of heaven. We pray that we may be gracious and merciful. And Father, we pray that you would draw many to Christ through us and through our labors. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.